Thank you. So the scripture will be from Mark 10 and verse 17, and I'll read to verse 34. So Mark 10 and verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the first and the last first." I'll stop there. I see that in my notes it's Luke 18, verses 18 to 34. This account is obviously repeated for us in various accounts of the Gospels. So they're all very similar, but this evening I will preach from Luke 18. And the sermon this evening, dear friends, is a communion sermon, and especially a preparatory sermon for communion. I don't know when the Lord's Supper is scheduled next here in this church, but I hope it will be useful to you in that regard. But if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We get a clue for how we're to understand this story of the rich young ruler, because in Luke 18 verse 9 we're given a reason why Jesus told this parable, and not just this parable but other parables as well. So if you look at Luke 18 verse 9, Jesus himself gives us a hint, as it were, sort of a guiding principle as to how we are to understand this parable. Or this, in this case, it's a narrative, a story of what happened to him in his interaction with this rich young ruler. But in Luke 18 and verse 9, it says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And then you'll see it goes on to tell the parable, the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Then you have the story of the children coming to Jesus. And then our account that we hope to focus on this evening in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. So with that in our minds, then we're going to approach this story, this account that we have of Jesus interacting with this rich young ruler. In Luke 18, he's just a ruler and a rich ruler. Now the first thing that we notice about this man is his focus. His desire. "Good teacher," I'm in Luke 18 and verse 18, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so right off the bat, we know that this man is seeking the right thing. His priorities are correct. They are exactly in the right place. Certainly Jesus must have noticed this as well. In one of the gospel accounts, and I don't believe it was in the Mark one as we read it, but I think it's in the Matthew account of this story, it says that Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Jesus loves the fact that this man was seeking eternal life. And he comes with this question, what must I do to inherit or to receive eternal life? Now, right off the, as soon as we think about that, we see Jesus' question to him, we wonder about his question. Why is this man concerned about inheriting eternal life? And the reason we have that question is because Jesus later asked him, why don't you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery, do not murder, and so on. And in verse 21, what do we read there? The man's response is, all these have I kept from my youth. Now that has to make you step back, doesn't it? And ask yourself, why is this man concerned to inherit eternal life if he believes that he has kept all of God's commandments from his youth up? Certainly this man is in a good position to gain eternal life. Why, he of all people shouldn't have to worry. Why is he coming to Jesus with this question? He should have gone on with his life. He should have gone to work that day, confident that he was going to have eternal life, because after all, he had kept the commandments perfectly. He says to Jesus, doesn't he? All these I have kept. And not just I started when I was 20 or 30, but from my youth, from my youngest days, from as soon as I knew the Ten Commandments, I kept them. I've observed all of them. Why, if you met this man, you might want to say to him, why are you worried about gaining eternal life? Don't you think there was some doubt, some questions in this man's mind that are beginning to percolate, as it were? These sniggling doubts starting to appear in his mind. And I think maybe there was in this man's mind a beginning to wonder, have I really kept all of God's commandments from my youth? Are there maybe some transgressions there that maybe I wasn't aware of? Or maybe that I was aware of? And maybe he can even remember them as he begins to think. And so with these doubts in his mind, he begins to waver. And having heard the preaching of Jesus, otherwise why would he have come to Jesus? He comes to Jesus and he asks him this question. What good thing must I do? And maybe we could paraphrase this as, what further good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? I've done everything that I could do so far. It seems like everything's in order. I've dotted every I, I've crossed every T. But something's not quite right. Now, maybe this man had heard some of the teaching of Jesus. Well, not maybe. I think he certainly would have heard some of Jesus' teaching, which is what led him to Jesus in the first place. But one wonders if this man had perhaps heard Jesus say, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This man doesn't appear to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He appears to be quite confident that he already has it. All these have I kept from my youth, he says. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness assumes that one doesn't have it. And Jesus now says, happy, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts. In other words, he sees unrighteousness in himself, and he hungers and he thirsts for a higher degree of righteousness. That's a little different, isn't it, than what we hear from this rich young ruler, as he confidently asserts, all these have I kept from my youth up. Perhaps this man had heard Jesus say, for I say unto you, in the same chapter, Matthew 5, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, the scribes and the Pharisees? I can't come up that high. These are the holiest of men. These are the men renowned in Jewish society for their meticulous obedience of every law of God. I highly doubt this man would reason with himself, well, I'm that high. Certainly he must think to himself, I don't know, I don't think I can claim that degree of righteousness. If he had heard these and many other things that Jesus said that begin to cause this man to waver and finally lead him to make that choice, that wonderful choice, by the way, to come to Jesus and to say, Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, in his response to this man, takes what appears to have already begun in the heart of this man, and he deepens it. And that's so often how the Lord works in our life, dear friends. That the Lord takes a sense of need that we might have in our life, and he works to deepen it. Because there's very few things more precious in our life than a sense of our need for God. And now Jesus is going to act upon this man in such a way as to expose him and to expose that far from being a righteous man, he's an unrighteous man. And so I'm going to call these blows, or you might say Jesus' effort, his blow at this man's own self-righteousness. So think with me now first about the first blow that Jesus gives in response to this man. The man has the question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Luke 18 and verse 19, Jesus responds, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Why does Jesus respond that way? Why does Jesus respond by calling attention to the fact that only God is really good? Don't you think, dear friends, that Jesus is taking that knife, as it were, and he's pushing it a little deeper? He's plunging that knife that's going to expose this man's self-righteousness, which of course is no righteousness. He's taking that knife and he's pushing it a little deeper by bringing front and center to this man that God only is righteous. Only God has perfect righteousness. Only God can really be called good. And again, if you can put yourself in this man's mind as he hears this, I already talked about exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But now Jesus brings before him the very righteousness, the very holiness of God himself. And my friends, I have to believe that this was the thought that was most troubling to this man, was that God was the perfect standard of holiness. And the doubts that were beginning to plague him began to accuse and convict him that he fell short. He was weighed in the balance and found wanting. He remembers the story in Isaiah 6 of Isaiah's vision, where the angels call back and forth to each other, holy, 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 holy. How can he stand in the presence of that kind of goodness? God had taught, and Jesus had taught, be ye holy as I am holy. Think about those words, dear congregation. Be ye holy as I am holy. That has to be a very unsettling thought in your mind. Be ye holy as I am holy. And now this man, this rich young ruler, begins to waver because Jesus has struck a blow at his own self-righteousness by picturing, by planting before him that God only is good. Well, then the second blow that Jesus performs upon this man. And then this is that question where Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he lists them. Now, you know, it's very interesting at this point, isn't it? to compare what Jesus did to this man to what Paul did to the jailer in Philippi, because their questions are very much the same. The jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" This man says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But notice how different Jesus' answer is. Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments. If you want to enter into eternal life, you have to be a holy person. You have to be good. You have to have observed all the commandments. Let me list them for you. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." But again, this is a blow struck at this man's self-righteousness. Because when this man then responds, "All these I have kept from my youth," then Jesus responds with one more thing. It's as if, dear congregation, he's going to stretch this man just a little farther. He's going to push this man a little farther. "You've kept all the commandments, at least you think you have. Now there's one more thing that you can do." In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "If you would be perfect." Do you hear that? "If you would be perfect." In our account, Jesus says, "One thing you still lack." One thing you still lack. That's in verse 22. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." It's as if Jesus says to this man, "Here's how you can weave for yourself a perfect righteousness. Just add this one thing to your already perfect obedience, and then you'll have it." But now, of course, at this point, it's true, isn't it, congregation, that the man has been stretched too far. And he breaks. That far he can't go. That much he's not willing to do. Right? We read that he was distressed. In verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." Now, we know, congregation, don't we, that Jesus was not telling this man, "Keep all the commandments perfectly and you will be saved." That was not Jesus' intent. Jesus' intent was to bring this man to an end of his own working, to bring this man to an end of his own thoughts that he could merit his way to eternal life, that there was some good thing he could do. Paul did not have that issue with the man in prison in Philippi. And Paul drove straight to Christ, didn't he? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But it's different with this man. This is one of those men who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This man needs to be cut off from himself in order that he might cling to Christ. And that is why Jesus stretches him, you might say. Jesus brings all these things for him to do, and it breaks him, doesn't it? You might say with this second blow, Jesus has cut this man off from his own working. Now this man's eyes go open, and he sees the God, with a small g, this God that he has worshipped, which is his own righteousness. But Jesus cuts him off from that with these blows. Do you remember how Jesus dealt with the woman he met at the well, right? He says, "Go call your husband." You remember that story? "Go call your husband." Did Jesus want to meet her husband? No, no, no. But Jesus knew that was the place where he needed to shoot his arrow of conviction, to expose her sin. And it's the same place here, congregation. Go sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. And the cover is ripped off. His heart is exposed. And do you see him there? There he goes. He turns around. He turns his back to Jesus. And he goes away sorrowful, because he's a wealthy man. What a sad picture, congregation. What a desperately sad picture. It started so hopeful. We read that the first time. We thought, oh, he wants to know the way to eternal life. Parents, wouldn't you love to hear that from your children? How can I be saved? How can I know that I'm saved? How can I be sure of heaven? We long, we ache to hear that from our children. But this story ends so poorly, doesn't it? Because this man was rich, and he trusted in himself that he was righteous. Well, it's interesting to see, as we read on, how the disciples react. Because Jesus then says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples respond in despair in verse 26. I'm in Luke 18 in verse 26. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? The disciples, you might say, they get Jesus' point very clearly. They understand him very well. And they understand that now it's impossible for anyone to be saved. Because not only is it impossible for anybody to even come up to what the rich young ruler said, like, all these have I kept from my youth. But now Jesus pushes them a step farther. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And the disciples despair. They say, Lord, who can be saved? It's impossible then for anybody to be saved. Nobody has that kind of obedience. And that, of course, is directly the point that Jesus is driving at. Right? Because then we have the gospel. My friends, do you want to hear the gospel this evening? Read verse 27 with me. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You know, and that's the title of the sermon. That's the title of the sermon this evening. Nothing to lay on the table. I remember there was an old minister in my youth who used to pray that. He used to say that in his youth. I'm sorry, when I was in my youth, he was an older man. But he would pray, Lord, he would say in his prayers, we have nothing to lay on the table. I remember that expression so clearly. And when I was working through this text, It came back to me. That's really what Jesus is driving at. And the picture, congregation, it's as if there was a table here. A table. And it's a negotiating table. And on that table, there's God. And we are on the other side. And it's as if, what arguments can we make to God that he should accept us, that he should receive us? What can we lay on that table? Well, says Jesus to the rich young ruler, do this and this. And then one little thing yet farther. And he brings this man finally to understand that he has nothing he can lay on the table. And you might say, not only does he's not able to go that extra step, but he looks back at the obedience that he thought he did have, and that's blown up too. Because he sees that even that's all stained with sin. And he leaves this man in a dreadful condition. He has nothing to lay upon the table. But the gospel tonight, dear friends, is that every so often a table is spread here. Oh, here it is. This table right here. There it's set. And the time will come when your pastor will stand over it and he'll break bread and he'll pour out wine. And then it becomes true, dear friends, that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Isn't that a wonder? That when we say, Lord, we have nothing to lay on the table, God lays something on the table. God lays there his only begotten Son, broken, crucified, and his blood poured out for sinners. That's why I say that's the gospel this evening, dear friends. And Jesus says it, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And in the words of that old preacher, you have nothing to lay on the table. God lays something on the table. Now, my friends, I close my sermon then with some questions to you this evening by way of application. Are you concerned to know the way to eternal life? Now, you say, that's a foolish question, preacher. I'm in church, aren't I? I'm here. No, that's not what I asked. I didn't ask if you were in church this evening. Thankful for that. But I want to know this. Do you want to know the way to eternal life? Do you want to know, my friends, that your confidence that you will enter into glory is well grounded? And that when you come to your dying day, you will be received into eternal life. Do you want to know that? I hope so. I hope so. And if there's someone here tonight who is not so concerned about that, I would call you to listen, and to listen carefully, because the gospel comes to you also this evening. Even if you sit here completely unconcerned about the way of salvation, I ask you to listen and to hear what Jesus says to this man, this rich young ruler. But I move to my second question. Are you confident? No, I'm not asking just are you concerned. Are you confident that you are going to enter into eternal life? Because Jesus says it's impossible. Impossible. Are you willing to confront that this evening, dear friend? And to know that when you stand before Jesus, He says to you, with man, it is impossible. You can't enter into eternal life. With the sin and the guilt that you've accumulated in this life, it's not possible. The disciples sense this, don't they? Peter on one occasion says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." He feels this in his heart, doesn't he? Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And congregation, it's important. It's important that we grasp and confront that fact this evening. That in the way we are born, and with the sin that we've committed, and with the guilt that's on our record, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that in justice, God would say to us, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." That is the justice that we, by rights, should receive. And it's that lesson, in one sense, that Jesus puts front and center with this man. That he can't enter into the kingdom of heaven with the righteousness that he thinks he has. And that's one of the reasons I love this text before the Lord's Supper, especially in our churches. Because we are the religious people, aren't we? We are the people who have gone to the Lord's Supper all our life. Why, I made confession of faith. You fill in the blank. And Jesus is now speaking to you this evening. And he's speaking to me this evening. As a preacher, certainly I'm safe, aren't I? I must be. I'm a minister of the gospel. I mean, I went to seminary. But do you see this evening, congregation, how God cuts that all off? He cuts that away. And with whatever righteousness you may think you have this evening, he slams this in your face this evening, that with man it is impossible. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven with the righteousness or whatever credentials you might think you have. I come to my third question, and that is, may you, dear friend, participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper when it's served in this church the next time. May you sit at that table. Well, the gospel tells us yes. But how? This table, my friends, is only for those people who recognize and who own the fact that for me, salvation is impossible. That with whatever righteousness I may think I have, I can never come to sit at this table. But the only reason, the only credentials I would have to come to this table is because I recognize that God lays something on this table, and I can't live without that. That is the gospel, my friends. And that is the spirit in which we approach the Lord's table. That we confess, and I hope you confess it this evening, even though we aren't having the Lord's Supper this evening, and that you would say in your heart, "Lord, I have nothing to lay on the table." Is that your confession this evening? Young, maybe you don't have the church right yet to attend the Lord's Supper, not being a full member. But it's still for you this evening as well. For the youngest one here, do you have a right to sit at that table? And congregation, the happy news, the glad news of the gospel is that if you confess that by rights you have no right to this table, but that what God places on that table gives me the right, and that I come forward to sit at the table of the Lord, laying claim to nothing else but the cross of Christ, it's my only hope. And that you would say this evening, Lord, I have nothing to lay on the table. I have no argument. I have no reason. I have no righteousness that I can bring here. I have no money. I have no argument to make. I have nothing, Lord, to lay on the table except guilt that should justly condemn me forever. But Lord, this evening I lay claim to what you lay on the table. I lay claim to a broken body and poured out blood as my only hope for salvation. Dear congregation, to approach the Lord's Supper in any other way is a terrible presumption. Is approaching the Lord's Supper exactly as the rich young ruler would have done it. It's coming forward with something of yourself to lay on the table. But now Jesus calls empty-handed sinners to come and to receive what he will give you here. Oh, that was the lesson that the jailer learned, and that Paul could joyfully announce to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there such in our midst also this evening? To whom the gospel comes, believe, take hold of Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Take hold of what he places on this table. That is the Lord's Supper, my friends. God lays something on the table, and we take hold of it. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism dashes the hopes of all our self-righteousness. I preach to myself this evening, congregation. You know that, right? I preach to myself this evening. But the question 81 in the Catechism, who are to come to the table of the Lord? And I read just these words, those who are truly displeased with themselves. Now, I'll tell you, congregation, that oftentimes I've approached the Lord's Supper quite pleased with myself. Isn't that the case? Is that the case also with you this evening? That we go to the Lord's Supper. I'm a member of a Reformed church. All my life, I've been a strong Christian. I've raised my children. I've done this. I've done that. And what does it all come down to? All these have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus cuts that all away. He cuts off that self-righteousness. Congregation, if you're pleased with yourself, then what need would you have for what's here? You know, in one sense, this is such a cutting message, isn't it? It's such a searching message. But on the other hand, as Christians this evening, don't we rejoice in this message? Isn't this the best news that we could ever receive? When the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and sometimes the devil himself brings our sin and we stare it in the face. But now, congregation, the Scripture teaches us that you can say, nothing I've committed in my life, no sin can keep me from that table. Because I reject it this evening. I not only reject my sin, but I reject even my best righteousnesses, my best works. Because my works don't play a role in this. And I come to take hold of what God places on the table. That's what I need. Now, congregation, I don't know you that well. But I know you have a history. You have a story. You have many things in that history that you're not proud of. Now, for such ones, this table is spread. For those who said, I have enough to lay on the table that God could send me to hell forever. My dear friends, that is the heart. That is the spirit in which we approach the table. And our fathers captured that, didn't they, in our catechism. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining weakness is covered by what? By the suffering and death of Christ. Exactly what is represented there in that broken bread and that poured out wine. My friends, what a precious gospel that is preached to us this evening. It leaves us very humbled, doesn't it? But doesn't it put a song in your mouth? Isn't that what we sang just before the sermon began? I will sing of my Redeemer. I hope, congregation, that's how you'd leave the service this evening. If you resent this, if you find that this is, too searching for you, then perhaps you are that rich young ruler and you need to humble yourself before God. But congregation, if this is your rejoicing, if this is your boast, that I have nothing to lay on the table and I take hold of what God lays on the table, then what a happy condition you're in. Children, younger ones, for you as well, I know you don't have the privilege yet of approaching the Lord's table, but also for you, the gospel never comes to you too young. And you also can hear this gospel, that what God provides in the good news of the gospel is that you can be saved, that your sins can be forgiven, and that when you trust in Christ, they are forgiven, and you can be sure of that. You can have a complete confidence. That's no presumption. That's the gospel. That when you rest on another's righteousness, that when you rest on the wounds of another, the wounds of the Savior, the wounds of our Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins are forgiven you. My friends, may God give us to know these things and to reflect upon them and to own them, to take hold of it with both hands and to love it, to make it the boast of the gospel, of the Reformed theology, that we are driven out of ourselves into the arms of our Savior, who says, come, find salvation in my wounds. Come, find a forgiveness in my blood shed for you. May God bless it to us. Shall we pray? Amen. Lord, we draw near to you at the close of this sermon. Lord, you've cut us all to pieces, as it were. But what a happy operation, Lord, to experience in our life, so that we come to Jesus Christ as lost sinners, to find all our life and all our salvation in him. Lord, this fills us with great joy. And it fills us with sorrow, Lord, when we see others who don't grasp this, who do trust in themselves that they're righteous. Lord, there are some here who perhaps have no interest whatsoever in even hearing of eternal life. Lord, for them we cry out, oh God, will you come into their life with those operations of your Spirit to bring them to the Savior and that they might find their life in Christ. But Lord, we as Christians gather before you this evening then to rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior, to repent of our own self-righteousness, to repent of the many times we return to our self-righteousness, even having had it once cut away from us. Lord, how often we want to go back to our own righteousness. But Lord, we boast this evening in the righteousness of Christ. We take refuge in it. We find in it all of our life and of all of our salvation. Lord, will you bless us then and remember us as we return to our homeward, as we return to our homes and as we go on our way. Lord, take us into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all the days beyond. And grant that we might be found clinging to the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our only hope here and our only hope for life hereafter. And Lord, we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.